Welcome to the River Bluff Church Sermon Podcast. For more information about us, please visit riverbluff.org.
Hey, I want to take a moment and talk about games. What kind of games do you like to play? Usually you're one of two things. You're either an outdoor game lover or you're an indoor game lover. Maybe you can do both. And then break it down even further. Oftentimes, people like either card games or board games. And then there was this whole introduction, you know, not long ago of electronic games. And there's a whole group of people now today known as gamers. You know, I don't know whether you might consider yourself a gamer or not. That's not something I'm skilled at. It's not in my skill set. There's another group of people who love to play head games. Now, very few of us like to be on the receiving end of a head gamer. You know, we don't like to, you know, receive that, you know, where people just like to mess with other people with a bunch of head games. And often those can be quite destructive. But they're not the most destructive game that people play. In fact, I want us to talk today about what I believe is the most destructive game that we as people play. And I think James is going to point us to that today. And that is when we play God. So the most destructive force on this planet, I think, is when we sit in judgment of others playing God. So I want us to go back to James. We've been making our way verse by verse through this great letter from James, Jesus' little brother. And today we're picking up where we left off last week. We're in James chapter 4. We're going to cover two verses today, okay? Two verses. So we're starting in James chapter 4, verse 11. James writes these words. I'm reading out of NIV today. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we walk through this today, one of the things that I want us to be mindful of and not already dismiss is that we all struggle with this. All of us, at varying degrees. Social media did nothing to help us in this realm. I think it has only exponentially fanned the flames of judgment in this world, and especially in the church. And James, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, says this must stop. And so I want us to look at this today. Today's big idea is James is telling us we're playing God when we judge others. It's the way we play God. Anytime I judge you, anytime you judge me, anytime we judge anyone, we're playing God. Only God is responsible to sit in judgment on other people. Now, I want to take some time real quickly to just look at some root causes of judgment. This isn't an exhaustive list. We're only going to cover two. There are many, many more. But the first one that I want us to look at this morning is this. I think we judge others because it excuses our own faults, or we think it does. Sometimes we just judge others because we want to look better. Look what Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 2. When you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? We think if I can kind of point out something wrong in somebody else that it kind of diminishes my own struggle, my own, you know, issues. When I point it out that somebody else has fallen, I don't look so bad, maybe. See, we try to excuse our stuff while we blame others. We love to accuse and while excuse ourselves. Why do we do that? Why do we try to kind of excuse our sins? How do we do it? One of the ways we do it is we relabel it. This is one of the ways you know that you're trying to excuse sin. We relabel it. You know, in the church, we don't gossip. We share concerns. That's what we do. You know, we're not lazy. You know, I'm just a mellow fellow kind of thing. I'm not negative. I'm just realistic. You know, I'm not unreliable. I'm flexible. You know, just ready. See, we change the terminology around so that it fits us, and we dress it up that way. You know, I'm not critical. I'm discerning. That's what we do. We all do that in one way or another, at one time or another. And that's one of the reasons we judge others. A second reason that we judge others is because it appeals to our pride. It just appeals to us. You know, Jesus condemned this issue probably more than anything else in the hearts of the Pharisees. The Bible talks about it. You can just find it universally throughout the Bible, which points to the reality that all of us have this problem. Now, usually when slander is being told about other people, we're all ears. Well, look what the proverb says, Proverbs chapter 26. Gossip is so tasty. How we love to swallow it. We just love to drink it in. See, one of the realities is true is, you know, we're all ears when gossip starts running by us. Why? Because it is something natural in our fallenness that we have this kind of innate ability to try to capture the slander because of our curiosity. And friends, this is the sin and the root of the sin of judging other people that the Bible is going to point out that we're going to have to deal with until Jesus comes back, unfortunately. But deal with it, we must. We've got to do it. This is what James is pointing us to. And truthfully, it's part of a self-righteous attitude trying to put other people down, trying to be critical and judgmental. Now, I said a moment ago that when Jesus walked the earth, this is one of those issues that he continuously addressed. And there are many kinds of slander out there available. There's that slander in the first degree that just simply throws it out there and tells, you know, accuses someone in front of everybody. But Christians, we like second degree slander. You know, we like ours a little tamer. And so we'll say something like, now I'm just sharing this with you so you can pray about it. That's the only reason I'm sharing it with you. But friends, here's the deal. If we're not careful in the way we share prayer concerns and our prayer chains, we can turn them into a gossip grapevine like that. Just like that. See, when we hear how maybe someone has fallen, is there something on the inside, you know, a little pride that builds up, and you just kind of think in your mind, yeah, it just goes to show you, I knew that person. Just kind of, our minds run to that and race to that. See, the Bible teaches that we often tend to judge people because somehow it's going to better our position. But friends, you know this, it's a cliche, but cliches are mostly said because they're true. When you point out anybody, there are three fingers pointing back at you. It's just reality. And so this natural ability in our fallen nature, it just appeals to our pride. But James addresses three reasons for our own lives why we should push back against this, why we should avoid judging others. First of all, James tells us we shouldn't judge because it's never Christian. It's never Christ-like. Look at James 4:11. Brothers, do not slander. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him. Now, when he says judges him here, he goes on and he mentions the word brother. And brother is used three times in this passage because he's pointing to the reality that in the church, we're brothers and sisters. We're family. And he's especially addressing this issue of Christians judging Christians. When a brother or sister is having a tough time, we shouldn't secretly rejoice. And yet sometimes we do. And the truth is, not so secretly anymore. It shows up in the what used to be called the Twittersphere. It shows up on Facebook. It shows up all of the place where Christians are secretly rejoicing at the demise of a brother or sister in Christ. Whether you believe their testimony or not, if your president proclaims that he is a follower of Christ, he's your brother. Whether he acts like you think he should act or not. And we have a calling on our lives not to slander, but to honor those in authority. There's not a lot of what I'll call good marketing by Christians for that principle in life, though, these days, out there in the world. We've got to be careful of this, or we'll become like that church member that I heard about that went to his pastor one day and said, "Pastor, I only have one talent." And the pastor said, "Oh, really? What is that talent?" He said, "I have the gift of criticism." And the pastor thought, well, that's a gift, all right, but it's not a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual gift from somewhere else. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the pastor to ask this young man this question. He said, "Do you by chance recall the parable that Jesus told about the talents back in Matthew 25 and the three servants that were given a different number of talents, you know, 5, 3, and 1? And he said, "Yeah, I remember that, Pastor. Yeah, sure, I remember that." And he said, "Okay, I want you to go and do what the servant who was given one talent did." Anybody remember what he did? He buried it. See, that was wisdom in that pastor's part to know if your gift is criticism, bury that sucker. Just put it in the ground. Did you notice when we began in verse 11, James started out, "Brothers, do not slander." Now that word slander, did you know that is literally what the devil means? The devil means slanderer. I mean, it literally means this one who slanders. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus describes Satan, the devil, as the liar and the father of lies, especially as it relates to people. He lies, he slanders. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. He accuses Christians. He slanders us. So what does this mean? It means that his number one activity that flows out of his primary identity is to malign, to, you know, put people down, to slander them. And so here's the deal, friends. We are most like the devil when we're slandering others, when we're speaking evil about somebody else, when we're criticizing them, when we're maligning them, when we're judging them. We are doing the work of Satan. That's what we do when we do that. And we're never anywhere close to being like Jesus when we're doing that. It's never Christian. Secondly, James tells us we shouldn't judge because it's never loving. Look back at verse 11. Anyone who judges speaks against the law. Now that sounds like a legal statement at first. You know, is it illegal in the state of South Carolina to pass judgment on somebody? No. You can do it in the law of the land. So what is James talking about here? What law is he saying that we're breaking? Well, if you were here with us back when we covered James chapter 2, verse 8, you'll remember that James said this. He said, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." James is saying, if you want to live right, you'll fulfill the royal law, which is what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes people will just say, you know, after they say something slanderous about somebody and that person finds out and it gets back to, they say, you know, they're just words, they'll get over it. People don't. People don't get over lies and slanders told against them. You remember them. You never forget them. Friends, it's never Christian, it's never loving, ever, to judge. Third, James tells us we shouldn't judge because it's never justified. It's never justified. Look at James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge. In the Old Testament, the word lawgiver is only used about 6 times, and it is always used in reference to God himself. It's used once in the New Testament here, and again, it's referencing God. Only God has the right to judge. It's only God's job description. It's not yours. It's not mine. Sometimes I think that we misunderstood Jesus' great commission. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and talk about everybody to everybody. He said, go out to all the world and carry the gospel. Friends, one of the greatest weaknesses in our lives is that we too often judge quickly. We generalize simply by one mistake that somebody makes, and we kind of cast the judgment that's who they are. You know, if a guy makes a foolish mistake, we basically label him a fool. Not necessarily, he made a dumb decision. You know, we tend to judge other people oftentimes in the things that we actually dislike about ourselves. Psychologists have known this for a long, long time. You know, when you see somebody who reacts like really over the top to something that somebody else did, very often they're struggling with it in their own heart. Maybe they're literally engaged in that sin, or maybe it's something they're very fearful of and hung up on, but it's overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by it. You know, we tend to react to weaknesses that we have when we see it in others. It's like it's a mirror to our own souls. If you've ever been engaged in the recovery movement in any way, like AA or Celebrate Recovery or something like that, one of the phrases that you've probably heard is, if you spot it, you got it. Because when we see something in somebody else, it's often because we have experience with that sin ourselves. Now, so that you don't think that this is just a pet peeve with James, you know, that he just had to get on his soapbox about something, I want us to roll through the New Testament for a few minutes and look at the overwhelming ways that this got addressed in church after church after church, because the scriptures have so much to say about this. You know, in Romans chapter 2, and before we read this, I want to go back and remind you, if you read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, especially with the latter part of the chapter, is all about these incredibly hideous sins that humanity is engaging in, and God saying that we're going to be held accountable for that. But Paul starts Romans chapter 2 with this phrase, you may think you can condemn such people. What people is he talking about? Those back in chapter 1. He said, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same thing? See, God's word tells us it's wrong to judge other people when we ourselves practice the same sins. It lacks any integrity because we're guilty too. Do you remember the account in the Gospels when a woman was caught in the act of adultery? She was brought before Jesus by her accusers. Do you remember what Jesus said to her accusers? Those of you who have no sin, you throw the first stone, because she was condemned to death by stoning. Okay, go ahead, do it, if you have no sin yourself. And the Bible tells us that they all walked away. See, that's what God is saying here. We don't have a right to throw rocks at anybody, because we're worthy of rock throwing at us. And we need to be consistent. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said this, why then do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye? How dare you say to your brother, please let me take that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, friends, that phrasing right there, people on the hill that day would have laughed, most likely. That was Hebrew humor, if you would. Hebrew humor is great on exaggeration. They exaggerate points. And so just imagine two guys literally, let's say they work in a lumber yard or something like that, and one of them, you know, gets a little speck of sawdust in his eye, and the other guy starts laughing at him and making fun at him. But when you look over the other guy, he literally has a 2x4, 8 foot long, sticking out of his eye. That's kind of the imagery that Jesus was using here. And, you know, he goes on even to talk about, you know, a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's easier for that to take place than it is for a rich person to make it into the kingdom of heaven based just on their money. It's this kind of hyperbole, this exaggeration that's going on. But that follows a really powerful statement Jesus made in verse 2 to kind of get that conversation started. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. God will judge you in the same way you judge others, and he will apply to you the same rules you apply to others. What Jesus is saying, if you have a critical spirit, you can expect to be criticized. Look at John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said to them, stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment. Friends, it's wrong to make kind of first appearance judgments, you know? And we tend to, in the first 15 to 20 seconds of meeting somebody, sizing them up, don't we? We just, their face and their clothing and their hairstyle and whether they're tattooed or not, we pass judgment on them. And the Bible says over and over again, that's unwise. Some of you remember back in 1 Samuel, God gets fed up with King Saul. He has disobeyed God for the last time, and God sends Samuel to anoint the new king. And Samuel goes into town, and he picks David. And David at this time was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. All of his brothers looked, you know, they were so much sharper, and everybody said, why him? And Samuel spoke these words. He said, God does not look at the outer appearance because God judges the heart. God looks inwardly. Some of you may recall that there was a Pharisee who secretly wanted to follow Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus by night. This was the man to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, later, as he's made this decision to start following Jesus, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was in a meeting of the Pharisees who were in the meeting. They were slandering Jesus. Look at what it says in John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him, speaking of when he went to Jesus before, and who was one of them, which meant he was a disciple of Jesus at this point, he said to them, to these other Pharisees, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? See, that was a rhetorical question that Nicodemus posed to this group of slandering Pharisees. The answer was no. It was part of their law, basically, that it was wrong to judge, to condemn somebody before you had all the facts. And yet they were doing it with Jesus. Friends, if you study Scripture, you'll find over and over again that the conclusions, you know, that you might make about somebody could be right on the surface, but wrong about the person because you didn't get all the facts. There's always just a little more to the story. Three sides to every story: yours, the other person's, and God's, because he even sees the heart. Look at Colossians. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, another church that was struggling with this. Therefore, do not let anybody judge you with respect to food or drink or in the matter of a feast or new moon or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. Paul is saying it's wrong to judge people's spirituality based on externals, just based on what you see them engaging with. You can't tell what a person's walk with the Lord is truly like based on what they eat or drink or whether they worship on Saturday or Sunday. Paul says all of those things, those are just shadows, that the reality is yet to come because the reality is going to be in Jesus alone. See, when I judge somebody, when you judge somebody just based on their kind of outward religious observances, we're missing the point. Romans 14 is all about that. I apologize that I didn't get this in your notes, but I want us to look at it today. You know, this was one of those churches where people were judging each other simply by looking at the habits that they had in their lives. You know, they were kind of saying, you can't be a Christian and do that. Look at Romans chapter 14 with me, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. I mean, it's kind of like two guys are at a church banquet, let's say, and one has a big old plate of fried catfish and, you know, meatloaf, and the other guy has, you know, his vegetables, and the guy looks at this other guy and says, are you a vegetarian? What kind of kook are you? And the guy with all the meat on his plate, the vegetarian looks at him and says, what kind of nut are you filling your arteries up with all that stuff? You know, just kind of crazy. Friends, it's unwise to give in to that because it'll start a fight over something that doesn't matter in the big perspective to God. Look what Paul says in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacles in your brother's way. And so the principle here is, whatever you have a clear conscience on, you know, if it's not specifically prescribed in Scripture, if you have a clear conscience in it, don't offend other people and don't judge other people. You know, the reality is, in this church, we have people who believe that it's wrong to drink any alcohol at all. And then we have people who, you know, will have a casual drink of alcohol, sometimes, you know, on a regular basis even. And both of them live in our church. And here's what I can do. I can take certain scripture and prove to you that both of them are okay. You can do that with the scriptures, you know, if you do that. But there's freedom in this particular issue. You know, we have freedom in it. Look what Paul says in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You know, happy is the guy who has a clear conscience. And if you have freedom in certain areas that your brothers or sisters don't flout your freedom, he's saying. But he's also saying if you can't do something in faith, then don't do it. Look at verse 23. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that he does that does not come from faith is sin. If you can't do it in faith, it's wrong for you, you know? Even if it's okay for everybody else in the world or everybody else in this church, whatever it is. If you can't watch a certain television program in faith, don't watch it, even if everybody else is watching it. And if you have freedom in it, just keep it between you and the Lord. Enjoy the liberty, but don't judge others. Look what Paul says in verse 20. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else to cause your brother to fall. He's saying put the other person first, that it's wrong when we judge other people based on external observances, you know? If you don't know this by now, we Christians disagree on lots of things. We disagree on lots of things, but we're not to sit in judgment over each other. Paul has to write to the church at Corinth because they too struggle with this. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 5. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of hearts. Then each will receive recognition from God. Friends, to understand this, you have to understand the verses around it, what Paul was kind of talking about here, because everywhere Paul went, people were judging his motives. I mean, it's everywhere Paul went. He was constantly being challenged. And he's saying we don't have a right to judge other people's motives. What Paul says, instead, we need to wait until the Lord comes. That it's premature for any of us to judge others. We need to wait on the Lord to come because he's the only one who has full knowledge. Friends, to judge somebody means we come at them and form an opinion without all the facts, and only God can do that. He's the only one with all the facts. The Bible says that one day he's coming back, and look what it says. It says he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. You know, I have a hard enough time trying to figure out my own heart's motivation for some of the dumb things I do, much less thinking that I have the capacity to figure out your heart's motivation for the dumb things you do. And the same is true for you. None of us have that capacity to judge another person's heart. There is a story that David Roper was a devotional writer. He was kind of a popular and regular writer for a Christian devotional magazine called Our Daily Bread. Anybody ever used or seen the Our Daily Bread devotional magazine? This was one of the things he shared. And it was a story about somebody's heart who probably got falsely judged. He says, once a group of young men decided to play a practical joke on a young bachelor who was an executive who worked at them with a firm in Dallas. It was customary for the president of the firm to give free turkeys to all employees at Thanksgiving. But this coworker had kind of laughed in the presence of his other workers at the idea, since he was single, didn't have any desire to cook a turkey. So his friends cooked up a scheme. They confiscated his turkey and replaced it with one made of paper mache. And so when he received his turkey, he went home on the bus that day, feeling kind of self-conscious with his turkey. Another man came and sat by him on the bus. They struck up a conversation. His new acquaintance shared that he had been out of work for quite some time and that things were pretty tight in his home. His hopes for a Thanksgiving feast, he said, were pretty slim. In fact, all he had was the few pounds of hamburger meat that he had just picked up and was taking home for his family's Thanksgiving meal. So the young executive had a brilliant idea. Why not swap? The man, of course, was delighted. The generosity was overwhelming. With a great sense of gratitude, they made this exchange. Of course, you can imagine the outcome and the man's thoughts when he removed the wrappings from the turkey and his children crowded around with wide-eyed anticipation. After the holidays, the young executive learned what his friends had done. He took that same bus home for several weeks looking for the man in order to make amends, but he never found him. To this day, I wonder if that man looks back at that incident as a classic example of man's inhumanity to man. And yet the young executive's motives were pure. Sometimes it is so easy for us to think we know exactly what's going on and what's going on in a human heart. And we never, never, ever have all of the information that we need to make a judgment like that. So, how do we move on from that? How do we move away from playing judge to what James is calling us to? I want to quickly give you kind of three paths for that. How do we do this, since it's so ingrained in our culture? And the way that the way that we're going to be able to kind of move on from our judging is we've got to forget it. I mean, we practically are going to have to learn to forget this whole judging game. And the only way to do that is if we remember something better, something more powerful, something that gives us a different track on life. So how do we do this? First of all, I'll forget how to judge others. When I remember, I'll be judged by the same standard I used to judge others. That's heavy, folks. If you want something to help you kind of jettison judgment in your life, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Anybody else other than me in trouble when you read that verse? Oh my goodness, that stings. That just stings. See, the way we judge others, the Bible says, is the way, the same measuring cup that's going to be used to measure it back to us. You know, if you want something to help you break that habit, you need, and I need, to regularly meditate on these words from Jesus. Anytime our heart starts down that path, that we need to be reminded that what we dish out is going to be dished right back to us. Using biblical language, you're going to sow what you, or reap what you sow. That's what's going to happen. Another thing to remember, if you want to forget and jettison judgment, is this. I'll forget how to judge others when I remember that each of us is accountable to God. When I remember that I am ultimately accountable to God. Now, we looked at Romans 14 a moment ago, a lot of it, but we left out one verse that I want to go back to, verse 12. So then, Each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, ultimately, you're not accountable to me for every area of life. And ultimately, I'm not accountable to you for every area of my life. But we are all ultimately accountable to God for our lives. The Bible says we are all going to stand one day before the Lord and be judged for the way we have judged others, for the way we have passed judgment on others. Now, God's going to judge perfectly. He's not going to be judging based on hearsay or rumors or gossip. He's going to make clear judgments that are honest and fair and truthful and impartial. Now, our human court systems are incapable of that. And sometimes it's true that some people get off with lighter sentences than others. And sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. But the Bible never said this world will be fair. But God, when he judges, it will be ultimately fair. You know, we look around and wonder, how do some people get away with what they get away with at times? Why is it that the world works this way? Why could Hitler ruin millions and millions of lives and generation after generation and then just decide he'd just take his own life? He'd end it instead of facing any kind of trial. Well, the Bible says that trial's coming, that one day all of us are going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account to him. And we need to remember that if we want to forget how to continue to pass judgment on others. Third and last, I'll forget how to judge others when I remember how much mercy God has shown me. Look back at James 2:13. James writes these words, "There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." ESV translates that last part of that verse, mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, there's a principle that is more powerful than criticism. It's the principle of forgiveness. It's the principle of mercy. And mercy was at the heart of Jesus' life and all of his teachings. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Judgment? What? Mercy." See, you're going to be blessed with mercy as you give out mercy. In Matthew 18, many of you will remember, Jesus told a parable about the unforgiving servant. And I'm going to summarize it real quickly. But basically, this servant owed his master, we'll just call it $500 million. It was an astronomical sum. And he came and he fell before his master and he begged him to forgive him. And so the master did. He wrote off the debt. He said, "Your debt's forgiven." Immediately, the parable that Jesus told goes like this. That servant who had just been forgiven this massive debt goes out and he sees another servant who owes him $5. And he goes to that servant and immediately starts to choke him. He grabs him by the neck. He starts to choke him. He says, "Pay me my $5. And the guy says, "I can't. Could you show me mercy?" And the guy says, "No, I'm throwing you in debtor's prison." So he throws his coworker, his fellow servant, in debtor's prison. When the master heard this, he called that first servant back in and said, "Okay, if that's the law that you want to live by, we'll live by it. You're unforgiving, so now you are unforgiven." Friends, the Bible says that we're going to be merciful when we realize how merciful God has been to us, how dependent we are on his mercy. See, I need to be patient with you, and you need to be patient with me, because God's patient with us. With all of us. I need to pour out mercy on you because God has poured out mercy on me. None of us have gotten what we deserve, or none of us would be here. God would have turned us back into dust a long time ago. But here's the problem with mercy. Over time, we forget. And we start to take advantage of God's mercy and grace. And like that first servant, we forget how good it is and how rich it is and how abundant it is. See, normally when someone first comes to Christ, he realizes the massive debt of sin God has forgiven them for. We're thrilled, and it's a great experience. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the more often we take his grace and his mercy for granted. It's like the boss who decides that their company is going to give every employee a $1,000 bonus for Christmas. And then the next year, the boss does the very same thing, $1,000 for every employee for Christmas. When the third year comes, you know what's happened? You're spending that $1,000 before Christmas gets there because you're so sure. But then what happens if you don't get it? What happens if you don't get that bonus that you had been expecting? It creates the condition for ungratefulness in your heart. Friends, God has been ultimately gracious with every one of us. And one of the things in my journey in this world that I have noticed is that the people who have fallen the farthest and have experienced the forgiveness of God are usually the people who forgive with greater ease. They're not trying to pretend that there's something that they're not. They've fallen and God has picked them back up, and they're usually more sympathetic. It's probably why I love a little poem called The Wrecking Crew. Some of you know that my dad was a building contractor, so maybe I love it because I kind of grew up around building. But I want to close with this morning. It's called The Wrecking Crew. It's a poem by Tony Illingworth. It says, I stood on the street of a busy town watching men tearing a building down. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman of the crew, are those men as skilled as those you'd hire if you wanted to build? Ah, oh, no indeed. Just common laborers are all I need. I can tear down as much in a day or two as would take skilled men a year to do. And then as I thought as I went on my way, just which of these two roles am I trying to play? Have I walked life road with care, measuring each deed with a rule and a square? Or am I one of those who roam the town, content with the labor of tearing down? What are you most content with? Are you most content with building up? Are you most content with showing mercy, forgiving? Are you most content with living in a judgment spirit, with criticizing, with constantly trying to figure out someone else's motives? Let's pray. Father, we come in these moments thanking you, O Lord, for your goodness, for your grace, and your mercy. And I pray, Father, that in my own life, when the spirit of judgment rises, and I begin to step towards partnering with Satan to accuse another, even if it's just in my thinking, Father, I pray that you would remind me that I'm accountable to you, God. Remind me, Lord, of how much mercy you have lavished on me, expended on me. Lord, we come as people who struggle here, as your word tells us we will, as the church throughout the ages has struggled, as we've seen it. But God, you're calling us in this moment to draw near to you, to be messengers of mercy instead of those who sit in judgment, to do as your word tells us that is true about mercy, that mercy is greater, that mercy triumphs judgment, that it's a better way to live. And so we come. Maybe you're here today. I don't know what brought you here. But maybe you're here today because you needed to hear that God has mercy for you, available for you. You may be stuck in a life that's been overwhelmed by sin and the pain that comes from pursuing it. And you've come today looking looking for God to touch your heart and offer you a better way. And God's better way is his son, Jesus. He sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to carry your sin, to show you mercy of incredible value, the life of his son. That's how much mercy God has for you. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, promised you eternal life through him. If you would trust him, if you would follow him, if you would let his mercy wash over you. And you can do that right where you're at just by praying and saying, Jesus, I'm here today in need of your mercy. I come trusting you for that mercy because I believe that mercy is greater than judgment and that your mercy will cover me. Most of us here, what we need to do is renew our commitment to the merciful one, the one who has lavished his mercy on us. And we need to remember his better way, remember who he is, remember that unless we pour out mercy, we're going to be judged by the same standard. Remember that we're ultimately accountable to God, and remember how great his mercy is for us. So Lord, we come. We come to close our time together just to celebrate your mercy to us, thanking you, God, that your mercy has triumphed over our judgment in Jesus. Lord, we come. We come to celebrate now in Jesus' name.